If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 80, as we are in this season of the year, this time of the year, we're taking a break from our morning series through Luke to look at the Psalms, particularly Christmas in the Psalms, which may sound a little odd to you, but we really have to understand that the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so it would be odd not to find Him foreshadowed in the Psalms. And so we'll begin looking at that this morning as we look at Psalm 80, a song of Christmas longing, and continue in that theme throughout this month in our morning series. So we'll begin our reading in Psalm 80, verse 1. We'll read the 19 verses, and that will be our text for this morning. The title of this psalm: to the chief musician set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Hear now the word of God. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You have prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Our God, this is our cry this morning. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. We confess that our sins have separated us from you, that were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ, you would certainly turn your face away from us. But now we come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to shine your face upon us, to smile upon us as your people, and give us that confidence, knowing that you are the Lord God of hosts. You are the one with the strength to restore your people. You are the one with the will to restore your people. And you are the one who will do it. And so we can proclaim with the psalmist that we shall be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we begin this series of messages on Christmas in the Psalms, or Christmas through the Psalms, with the theme of Christmas longing. Now, when do you start thinking about Christmas? It is the holiday. Some people, I don't think, ever stop thinking about it. Kind of a year-round deal. But when do you start thinking about it? Usually in my family, we start thinking about it right after Thanksgiving. I grew up with that. We'd have Thanksgiving, and then after Thanksgiving. Now, Christmas decorations before Thanksgiving? No, there's some rule about that. But then after Thanksgiving, everything comes down. All the rules go out the window. It's everything becomes focused on Christmas. The decorations in the house change. There is an expectation in the air. We might say that there is a longing for Christmas to come. Now, you children, do you long for Christmas to come? What do you long for about Christmas the most? If you were to ask my children, I can tell you the answer. Presents. Presents. Oh, I long for those gifts. What are they going to be? What is going to be under the tree? But there are other things that we long for. We long to spend time with family. We long to share good food. We long for the festivity of the season. Now, longing for those things at Christmas is good. It's not wrong. But I want to point you to the reality that it is not enough. It's not enough. Longing for those things is good, but there may be years when you cannot be with family. There may be years when you will struggle, particularly in this time of year, where you will go through dark times, where even food, as the psalmist says here and elsewhere, where even food will be like tears. So unsatisfying will it be. And even if you have a good year, it'll end. The festivities will be over. The decorations will be put up. What will you do then? You see, then you face that letdown. But I want to point you. I want to point you to a longing that we should have not only at this time of year, but all of the time. A longing when everything else in this world that we long for has failed us. Long after the family, the food, the festivities, and even the gifts are gone, or even when they are withheld from us. In fact, this is when we must long for Christmas the most, when we don't have those things. We must long for what Christmas is about. Not a longing for the blessings of God, but a longing for God Himself. A longing for God Himself, because what is Christmas? What is it but the birth of Christ, God Himself, taking to Himself human flesh, coming into this world of sin and sorrow and suffering to be with His people. Well, that's what the psalmist in Psalm 80 is longing for. Not for the blessings of God, but for God Himself. We see that in the chorus here. Three times, verses 3, 7, and 19. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Cause your face to shine. It's an ironic blessing that we often hear from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you and lift up His countenance. Longing for the presence of God. Restore us. Cause your face to shine. This is the desperate plea of the psalmist. And it implies here that God's face is not shining upon His people at this time. God, I long for you. Where are you? Why, God? Why are you angry? How long will you be angry? When will we see your smile again? That's the desperate cry of the psalmist. But there's a hope here. The future tense in verses 3, 7, and 19. We shall be saved. We shall be saved. We may not see your face shining upon us right now, but restore us and we will be saved. We're told that the psalm is given to the chief musician. It was written for the public worship of God's people. set to a tune known as the Lilies. We see Psalm 45, 60, and 69 also set to this tune. It's a testimony of Asaph. Now, Asaph was a Levite who was appointed as one of the chief musicians. He was also a seer. The psalm is attributed to him as well as 12 other psalms, 50 and 73 through 83. And Psalm 80 here, like much of Asaph's psalms, comes in a section of the entire book of Psalms that's known as the third book, the book of devastation. Psalm 73 through 89 speak of that time when both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were facing great trial. They were facing exile. They were facing destruction. The psalm was written then prior to the fall of the northern capital of Samaria and their captivity in Assyria, which happened in 721 BC, when 10 of the 12 tribes would be taken from the land and leave the southern kingdom of Judah with no one on their northern border. No, friends, Assyria knocking down the doors and Babylon coming behind them. And this psalm is then a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of longing to be restored, to have God's face shine upon the people again, knowing that ultimately they would be saved. But it's a psalm also lamenting, grieving over the final days of the northern kingdom of Israel, and desperately pleading with God for deliverance. And as we think about this, we ought to know that we desperately need deliverance. I hope that as we go through this psalm, you'll see that we are not that different from the people in Israel at this time. We certainly have the same need, and we certainly should have the same longing, because like them, we are God's people. And God's people long for God's presence, don't they? God's people long for God's presence. And what is longing for Christmas? Longing for Christmas is longing for Jesus, is longing for God's presence, is longing for God to come into the world, to be with his people, to save us. And the people in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to Christmas. They were looking forward to the first advent, the first appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live on this side of his birth, but we long for the same presence of God, don't we? We long to be near to him. And so we'll see as we look at Psalm 80, this is a longing that is born of desperation. I want you to see how desperate the people of Israel are. I want you to then hopefully recognize how desperate you really are. But then also it is a longing for restoration, a restoration that will surely come. And so we see this desperation after the first three verses, which are really verses 1 and 2 are an introduction. A crying out to the shepherd of Israel, the one who leads Joseph like a flock, the one who dwells between the cherubim. A crying out for the northern kingdoms before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were the children of Joseph. Benjamin, all of these were children of one mother, of Rachel. These represented the northern tribe. This is a crying out for God to stir up his strength and to come and to save them. And then in verse 3 we get that first chorus, "Restore us, O God, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." And note this, as the choruses continue, verse 3 it's "Restore us, O God." And then in verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts." And then finally in verse 19, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts." Do you see the increasing reliance upon God, who he is? It's almost as if the psalmist is saying, "Restore us, God, our creator." And then in verse 7, "Restore us, God, host, God of heaven's armies, God who is sovereign and powerful." And then finally in verse 19, "Restore us, O Lord," that is, "Restore us, covenant-keeping God who can do these things." It's a desperate longing. It's a desperation. And it shows the desperation of a church. And keep in mind, this is the church. Church has existed from Adam and Eve until now. This is the church in the Old Testament. But this is the desperation of a church plagued by sin. We see that in verse 4. "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry? How long will you be angry?" This is obviously sin that has gone unchecked for a long time. What was going on in the northern kingdom? There was idolatry. And we'll look at that a little bit tonight as we look at Amos. Idolatry that was going on. Sin and wickedness. Righteousness and justice was not being done. How long? This has been going on for a while. How long will you be angry with us? This sin had caused them to experience God's displeasure. That word angry there in the Hebrew is literally smoked or smoldered or fumed. How long, God, will you smoke against us? Will the fire of your wrath that has been kindled against sin, how long will it burn? And notice it's burning against the prayer of your people. Now this anger, this smoldering, this smoke, this picture of divine wrath is contrasted here with the prayers of God's people. It's interesting in the scripture, smoke particularly from incense. Now smoke from the offerings also going up, but smoke from incense is a symbolic picture of the prayers of God's people. Revelation 8, 3 and 4. Another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And so here's the picture. We have God's smoldering wrath and the smoke that was covering the people like the smoke of Sinai contrasted and in conflict with the smoke from the incense going up from the prayers of God's people. In other words, the prayers are going up from God's people, but they're being blocked by something. The smoke, the fuming, the smoldering of God's wrath. And so, it's no surprise that they are pleading with God, cause your face to shine upon us, because they are not seeing the smile of God. They are seeing his frowns. They are seeing darkness and not light. And we learn here that sin has consequences, even for God's people. Sin has consequences. God is holy. God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with sin. Sin, unrepentant sin, sin that is lived in hypocrisy, will have the consequence, even for God's people, because God disciplines his children. He loves us enough to discipline us. And one of those consequences may be that we experience the absence of his blessings, certainly, but even the absence of his felt presence. Now, God is never completely, he never forsakes his people, but there may be a time where he turns from us in displeasure. And that's what the church is facing here. How long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? Not only is this a church plagued by sin, but it is a church under great sorrow. Verse 5, you have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. This is that same figure that is used in Psalm 42 and verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. If you're experiencing a time of great and deep depression, it's very likely that you won't feel like eating. Food has lost its appeal to you. That's the picture here. Now it's right that they call out to the shepherd of Israel. In fact, Psalm 23, we read that. Those who are walking in the valley of the shadow of death, they call out to the shepherd, and the shepherd feeds his flock with green pastures, so much so that their cup runs over. But look at the contrast here. Instead of green pastures and a cup running over, they had tears for bread and for drink. God had certainly turned the shining of his face away from his people in displeasure. They were not being led into the blessings of God, but they were without them. We must understand the Christian life is not one of continual joy. We have joy that is deep-seated, yes, but we walk through great valleys, veils of tears, as they have been called. And here, the people of God were doing so. And I wonder if you can identify with that. Can you identify with the psalmist who says that God's people have been fed with the bread of tears? They have tears to drink. With the psalmist in Psalm 42:3, my tears have been my food day and night. Perhaps that's how you feel right now. Perhaps it is caused, as it was for the people of God here, by their own sin. Perhaps it is your sin that is causing this. Or perhaps it is simply a sorrow that arises out of your circumstances. Notice here, the one who is feeding them with the bread of tears and giving them tears to drink is God. How long will you be angry? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. God may ordain times of sorrow to bring about our good. And he does here. In fact, the tears that they have eaten, the tears that they have had to drink, have caused them, have stirred them up to cry out, "Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we will be saved." Do you think they would have cried out to God in this way had they not experienced this sorrow? I doubt it. But God graciously led them into sorrow so that they would find their joy in him. And so I want to encourage you, if you are one who finds yourself in this place where you think, my bread is tears, my drink is tears, all the day long, as David said, I drench my bed in tears, then know this and be encouraged by this, that many, many who spend their earthly days in sorrow will spend their eternity in joy. Many who spend their earthly days in sorrow will spend their eternity in joy. That's the hope we see here. And we shall be saved. Yes, right now. Right now we are eating and feeding upon the bread of tears. We are drinking the drinks of tears, but we will be saved. The desperation of a church, not only plagued by sin and under great sorrow, but also experiencing strife and shame. We see that in verse 6. You have made us a strife to our neighbors. The conflict was ongoing. The nations were surrounding. Yes, the nations had been displaced from the land, but God then was going to send the Assyrians to come against God's people. There was this strife. There was this warfare that was ongoing. The people of God had been defeated by their enemies, and the people of God were being humiliated by their enemies. Again, that last part of verse 6, our enemies laugh among themselves. Implied there is that they are laughing at God's people. Now, is the church going to be an object of ridicule to the world? Absolutely. Absolutely. It always has been. It is foolishness to the world. What are those people doing? Do they really believe there's a God? Do they really believe that language in a book that was written some 2,000 plus years ago is relevant today? How foolish are these people? And in mocking God's people, in mocking God's church, those who do so mock God. Turn with me to 2 Kings in chapter 18. It's a great example of this. Mocking that goes on. 2 Kings chapter 18. So we'll look at a couple of verses. Verses 33 and 35 through 35. Now this is when Hezekiah is king and Sennacherib is coming up against him, threatening him. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, in verse 33, After he tells the people, don't listen to Hezekiah, his God cannot save you, he says this in verse 33, has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Syria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shavarim and Hinnah and Eva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands has delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? This is the mocking that was going on. Who are you to trust in your God? I have defeated many nations, and their gods have all fallen before me. Who are you to trust in your God? Hezekiah didn't listen. Hezekiah did trust in God. You find out later, then, verse 35 of chapter 19, it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. He mocked. He threatened. He tried to compare God to all of the other gods. Hezekiah said, no, I'm not going to listen. I'm going to trust in my God. And God delivered his people. And so we are going to be humiliated. We are going to be mocked. We are going to be scorned. We are going to be shamed by the world. But no matter. We don't listen to them. We listen to God. We trust in him. That was ongoing here. The people were being mocked. They were being laughed at by their enemies. And again, in verse 7, we see that refrain, restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. We are not wanting to look at the words of our enemies. We are not wanting to look at the naysayers. We are wanting to look at you and you alone. It's the desperation of a church that was decreasing in size and strength. In verse 8, we read that the church was this vine brought out of Egypt, that picture of the people of Israel, that the nations were cast out. It had been planted. We'll get to this a little bit later. But in verse 12, after the nation had expanded and grown, we read in verse 12 that the hedges had been broken down, that all who pass by pluck the fruit, that the boar out of the woods uproots the vine, and the wild beast of the field devours it. This is the picture of Israel, of the people of God at this time. They are diminishing. Their protection has broken down. The hedges are torn away. We're told about Job that God had put a hedge around about him. We might say that God had removed the hedge round about his people at this time. And so, for us, this is a great psalm to pray for the church in distress. If you see a church in distress, and where is the church not in distress? But particularly a church that is being persecuted. A church, and we hear of this, don't we? And who knows, it may come here. But when the church is persecuted, Psalm 80 is a good place to go. What a prayer for the church. Oh God, those who are at strife with their neighbors, those whose enemies are laughing at them, restore them. Cause your face to shine and save them. Because ultimately, this psalm is a prayer for the church. But finally, it's desperation of a church from whom God had hidden his face. That's why we hear the threefold repetition. Cause your face to shine, because it's not shining right now. Cause your face to shine. You see, God frowns upon his people when they sin. And he may even pull back from them for their good. So they will cry out to him. In other words, what the psalmist is saying here, God, you are angry with our prayers, but hear us now. God, we perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Verse 16. God, we are so far from you. But in verse 14, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit us. God, we do not see the light of your face, so shine upon us. And the psalmist rightly begins by asking God to hear, to give ear. The God of hosts who is angry against the prayer of his people. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Because the people were without a shepherd. Here we see the depiction of a people in a desperate situation. They are as sheep without a shepherd. They are, yes, that vine that was brought out of Egypt, but they have been torn down. They're like a vineyard without a vine dresser. And their roots are being torn up from the ground. We see a picture here of a church in great distress. A church on the verge of collapse. A desperate plea to God for help. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see that we are not different as the church in this. We need this same help. Are we any less sinful than the people of Israel? No. We are great sinners. Do we experience sorrow and strife in this life? Absolutely. Are we as the church going to be mocked by this world? Yes. Are we at times going to see the church decreasing in strength and size outwardly? We will. There are going to be times, even as a church and as an individual Christian, that you are going to feel like a sheep without a shepherd, like a vineyard whose walls have been broken down and in whom wild animals are roaming and tearing up your very soul. Like Israel of old, we need someone to care for us. We need a shepherd. We need a vine dresser. We need Jesus. This is who the people of Israel are longing for. They're longing for God to come, but ultimately they're longing for Jesus. They were longing for that day when the Messiah would come, when he would be born into the world, and they were longing through him for restoration. Yes, it was a longing born out of desperation, but it is a longing for restoration. We see this. And we see the purpose of this restoration is relationship with God. In fact, there's a threefold repetition in the chorus. Yes, this psalm, this song has a chorus, a refrain. And the threefold repetition is restore us, restore us, restore us. Restore us physically. Bring us back to the land and restore to us what we had before when the vine went out, when the nations were cast out, when it grew, when it was plentiful. But also spiritually, restore us to yourself. We desire to be with you. And that's the primary purpose of this restoration, is relationship with God, relationship with the God who led them as a shepherd. Back in verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Now this reference to Joseph should draw us back then to Psalm 49, 24. In fact, the first time that a shepherd is mentioned, that God is mentioned as a shepherd, is in Genesis 49, 24 at the blessing of Joseph. He's called the shepherd, the stone of Israel. There's only one other place in the Psalms that God is specifically giving the title, the shepherd, here and in Psalm 23. God is spoken of as shepherding his people, but here in Psalm 80 and Psalm 23, he is given the title, shepherd. And here it is, O shepherd of Israel. We desire that relationship with you as a shepherd, as one who leads us. And often in Scripture, the picture of a shepherd, like David was the shepherd king, that picture of a king. But God himself is a kind king. Listen to these words, Isaiah 40:11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. That's the love of God for his people. O shepherd of Israel, who lead Joseph like a flock. And we need to be led. We are called the sheep of God's pasture. And I've never worked with sheep. So I'm going off of things that I've read and studied. But as I understand it, sheep, and maybe you know this personally, firsthand, sheep are notoriously helpless, wayward, and even stupid animals. It's a difficult full-time job. Some other animals don't have have full-time keepers, but sheep seem to need them. And that's what God says of us. We are sheep of his pasture. Let's reflect on that for a moment. We're helpless. We're prone to wander, as the hymn says. And the worst thing that we can do is try to be our own shepherd. Sheep cannot care for themselves, and neither can we. Here is how we are often tempted to self-shepherd. Even Christians, we say, I believe in God. I trust in Jesus. I acknowledge him. I'm a believer. But then we go and we live by our own judgment. We live by our own wisdom as if we had any, rather than trusting in God's revelation. Now remember this, as a sheep, you are helpless, prone to wander, and foolish. You need a shepherd. You need to be guided and directed by the word of God. But who is this shepherd? Well, certainly here they are looking to this motif of God as the shepherd. But we know we have had the shepherd come. We have the New Testament. Jesus in John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. Peter tells us that Jesus is the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And Hebrews 13, the great shepherd of the sheep. And he is a kind shepherd. He tends his flock. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. That is the picture we have here of our God. But lest we come to him, and lest we think that he is this grandfatherly old and kind person, we are told that he is the God who dwells between the cherubim. The God who dwells between the cherubim, the place where God dwelled above the ark. We are told of God's holiness. The cherubim were these angels that would therefore guard the holiness of God. And the cherubim between them is where God dwelt. But also we see not only God's holiness, but God's mercy. The reason it was called the mercy seat. It's where God would meet with his people. The ark was there, and the law was put in the ark, but guess what covered the law? As God looked down from between the cherubim, he looked at the law, and he saw his righteous standard, and yet the blood was poured on the mercy seat. And so God looked at the blood of Christ, covering over the law, and showed his mercy to his people. This is the God who dwells between the cherubim. This is the relationship that they desire. This is the God who had delivered them out of Egypt. Verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. This is the God who destroyed all their enemies. You cast out the nations. This is the God who planted them in the land. And this is the God who prospered them. Notice in verse 9, you prepared room for it, this vine that is Israel. You caused it to take deep root. It filled the lands. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. The strength of the kingdom, verse 10, it grew to such a size that even the hills were covered with it. Even the tallest trees, the cedars, those cedars of Lebanon, paled in comparison to God's kingdom. And it expanded in size. We're told that the boughs went to the sea and the branches to the river, to the Mediterranean Sea and to the river Euphrates, all of the land that was promised to Abraham. So much so that by Solomon's time, before the division of the kingdoms, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. This is the God with whom they want a relationship restored. The shepherd of Israel. The God who dwells between the cherubim. The God who took them out of Egypt and planted them in the land. The God who once smiled upon them. We see that, don't we, over and over again. Cause your face to shine. Cause your face to shine upon us. I've mentioned already the Aaronic blessing of Numbers, but also in the tabernacle, the bread of the presence, which 12 loaves symbolized the people of Israel, there was the lamp that was lit. And that lamp was lit, and that lamp was there to shine upon the bread, symbolizing the presence of God with his people. The people are crying, God, we do not see your light shining upon your people. Come and shine upon us now. And how will this happen? When we see that. Return, verse 14, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine, the vineyard which your right hand had planted. Now we have to understand that the vine here, and even the Son of Man in verse 17, as tempted as we are to immediately go to Jesus, those who would have read this and those who would have prayed this and those who would have sang this would have understood that this was speaking of Israel. You see, Israel is the one in Exodus 4:22. The Lord says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Elsewhere in the prophets, Israel is spoken of as the vine. The vine. But we look to the one who is true Israel. We look to Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is the true vine. John 15, I am the true vine. We're told here that there will be a branch, verse 15. The vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. Isaiah 11, 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And of course, although, yes, in the context here, the man of your right hand, the Son of Man who you made strong for yourself, is speaking of Israel. But who is it? And for whose existence did Israel, or was Israel, maintained? It was for the coming of the Savior. So much that Charles Spurgeon says of this, to whom can the title apply but Christ? For to whom of the angels has God said at any time, sit at my right hand? So here we have the vineyard which your right hand has planted, the branch that you made strong for yourself. In verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. And it's interesting as we look at this, the commentators brought out, and I think it's right here, a question. What does this mean? Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Is that a hand of blessing or of cursing? I think we can say both. The hand of God's wrath was certainly placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the wrath of God. He is the one who removed that smoke of God's wrath that blocked the prayers of his people by himself going to the cross. But also the hand of blessing. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man who you made strong for yourself and that he would come and he would save his people, but also strong for himself that he would come and he would pour out blessings upon God's people. We might put it like this. In Jesus Christ, the true vine, the great shepherd, the branch who was to come from the stem of Jesse, we have both the bearer of God's wrath and the bringer of God's blessings. And we see that in Acts 5. We're told that Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That is what the people of God were looking for. That's who we look for. And the outcome of this restoration to God is eternal praise. Notice verse 18, we will not turn back from you. That's what the people of God have been doing this whole time. They've been backsliding. They've been turning back from God. He says, no, we will not turn back from you because you have forgiven us. In fact, that is the motivation not to turn back from God. One commentator puts it like this, forgiveness founded on atonement is the best security against relapses into sin. Not only the motivation, but the power not to turn back from God. In fact, the only reason that we do not leave Jesus is because Jesus does not leave us. Period. The The only reason that the psalmist here and the people of God can say, we will not turn back from you, is because you have turned your face toward us. It's the only hope they have. It's the only hope we have. And it ends with this great and glorious, in fact, the final word in all three of these refrains or choruses is this future hope: we shall be saved. We shall be saved. And in being saved, then, when we are revived, verse 18, we will call upon your name. God is saving a people for himself, for his own glory, so that he would be worshipped. And that's what we're doing here today, isn't it? We are a saved people worshiping a saving God. That's who we are as Christians. And it is this saving God who we must continue to long for above all else. That is who the people of God were longing for. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. It's not wrong to long for any of the things I mentioned earlier. With regard to Christmas, family, food, you kids, the presents. These things are all wonderful, but remember this, they are not guaranteed to happen, and they will not last. You children, how many of the toys that you have gotten in years past are sitting somewhere, unused, forgotten? I know it happens at my house, so I know it happens at yours. We think those things are going to make us happy. We desire them, and then we realize they were pretty worthless in the end. But here I'm pointing you to something, and I'm encouraging you to look beyond the earth and to heaven, to long for Christmas for the right reason. To have a longing born of desperation, that you see how desperate your situation is apart from Jesus. Apart from Jesus, you are like the Israel of old, plagued by sin, under great sorrow, experiencing strife and shame, lacking in strength and separated from God. Apart from Jesus, we would send our prayers to heaven, but they would be blocked by the smoke of God's wrath. He would not hear us. Apart from Jesus, we would never see God's face smiling upon us, only his anger rising against us. Do we need to pray this prayer of longing? How can we not? Do you see the desperate state of your soul apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you desire to pray, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved? The very God we come to, the very God who is angry at sin, is the very God who will redeem us from that sin. One illustration I read is that we are all like a shipwrecked sailor who, after crashing on the rock, clings to the rock. We've come against God's law and against his holy wrath, and we see who we are, and yet we don't run from God, but we cling to God, knowing that there is no other hope. We have nowhere else to go. We can long for no other deliverance but that which God has provided. As Peter said to Jesus, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. As Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And as Asaph said, the one who penned this psalm in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none on earth that I desire beside you. That's the desire I want you to have. That's the desire that I have. I long not simply for Christmas, but I long for Christ. I long to know him. I long to be in God's presence. And so let us together long for Christmas, because we long for Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we praise you that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him and through him you have caused your face to shine upon us, and that because of his work we can know and confess that we shall be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.